Thank you, Jane. I would invite you, if you haven't already, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. For the last 2 weeks, I've been advertising today, Labor Day weekend, knowing that families have family things to do, and it's the last hurrah of summer and those kinds of things, and said you wouldn't want to miss this sermon. And so I hope that you have come hungry today, that you have come hungry for the Word of God and hungry for some good news, hungry for the person of Almighty God Himself, that He would reveal Himself to you and to us. For a few months, we have meticulously been working our way through a particular truth of Scripture that everyone needs to know. Everyone needs to believe this truth. It isn't very hard to state, but it is hard to accept as true. Well, at times it's hard. At times it's hard. Paul writes to the Romans an epic letter designated by God to explain and unpack, to communicate His gospel. Paul is God's chosen servant, and he delivers the message of God's gospel without pause or without hesitation, without reservation. He has no qualms about its content. And he tells us that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. To them that believe, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. After introducing himself to the Romans, Paul spends the better part of the first three chapters building the case that all humanity is guilty, that there is none righteous, and that God is revealing His righteousness or His wrath against all unrighteousness. There is no one who has the right or the ability to stand before a righteous and holy God. Now, this morning, we will not go over those arguments again, to which all of the beloved say, amen. We've been doing that for months. But we really, truly do need to understand that before a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, we are all unrighteous and stand guilty before Him. He has revealed His wrath against it, of all unrighteousness and ungodliness. We therefore stand justly condemned. There are no excuses. There's no discussion. Every mouth is closed. Period. End of story. You see, at times, that's really hard to believe. And so this morning, we're going to unpack the power of the gospel. We're going to begin to unpack the power of the gospel. It's hard to believe, and at times, at different times, there are labels that we do not want to wear. Or, I'm sorry, that particularly is a label we do not want to wear. There are other labels that as human beings we desire to wear. We don't have a problem wearing them. For example, a label that humans often like to wear is the label of humanitarian. I do good to my fellow man, therefore I am good and acceptable to God. See, I'm a good neighbor, I'm a good friend, I'm a good coworker, I'm a good humanitarian. I give to UNICEF, you know, I serve at the soup kitchen. I am good to my fellow man. Therefore, I'm acceptable to God. We like to wear that one. That's a label we'll put right on our chest, no problem. Another label that we like to wear is, I'm good. I am good. I don't do anything that bad. And so I'm okay, you're okay. And acceptable to God. We like that one. He's a good boy. He's a good man. I've never committed murder. I've never done that. I've never robbed a bank. We like to wear that label. Another label we like to wear is what I call moral. I do all the right things and am acceptable to God. Another label we like to wear is spiritual. I do all the right religious things, and those things make me feel good, and therefore I'm acceptable to God. That's a label we like to wear. And another label we like to wear, I've entitled dogmatic. Big word, but what it is, it means that I understand all the right theology. I've got the doctrine down pat. I understand that God is sovereign. I understand that Jesus died for my sins. I understand, and therefore those right understandings of theology makes me acceptable to God. Those are labels we do like to wear. The one label we don't want to wear is sinner, guilty. By myself, I am a sinner. And under God's righteous judgment, I deserve only condemnation and punishment. You going to wear a placard like that? You going to go around town with that on your chest? Sinner, guilty? And not wear it like Hester Prynne did in the Scarlet Letter? Something to be proud of? Something to overcome? Something to make the town know that even though she had committed adultery, that the one who didn't wear the A around town was the one who was worse than her. But a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. That's a label we don't want to wear. Beloved, that's precisely the point being made by God in His Word. Here at the beginning of Romans, he goes to great lengths to help us to understand that no flesh will be justified by the law. Those who are without the law stand guilty by their own conscience. That God has given them over to depraved minds to do that which is unspeakable. And as humans, we willingly go and do it. It is not just a label. But it is an intimate truth that no one can escape, no matter how hard you try. Either you accept it as true and bear the weight of it, or you don't. There is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. And the implications of either conclusion has eternal significance. Our life here is very short, can be taken at any moment by even the smallest things, very fragile. But here's the thing, though, beloved. Here it is. If you understand the truth that you are guilty and admit your guilt, the thing that brings us to is, okay, what's next? I accept the truth that I'm guilty, that I'm a sinner, that I stand before Almighty God, holy and just and righteous, under His wrath, righteously, and am condemned. What do I do? What's next? Where do I go from here? I get this truth. It's over and over. Don't be dogmatic. By believing the right things, what do I do now? Pay attention. The answer is nothing. There is nothing you can do. The gospel, God's gospel, ultimately states absolutely nothing. There is, however, one last label that we all seem to enjoy. And it means a lot of different things to different people and how it's defined. But we biblically want to define it this way. The label we should want to wear is saved, not guilty. Jesus Christ died for my sins and took my punishment, and therefore I am acceptable to God. After verse after verse after verse of guilty, 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 we get to a portion of Scripture that says you can be made not guilty. Okay, so how does this work? Have you ever wondered how does it work? How is it? Seriously, how does the death of Jesus apply to me and my guilt? I mean, we know the answer to the question, but I mean, how does that compute? Our cultural understanding, and I think rightly so, of justice, of right and wrong, doesn't allow someone else to pay my penalty. If I'm guilty, I need to pay my penalty. Let's take, for example, the recent Fairbanks case in Crookston on the news, been developing for years. It touched our community deeply, our larger community, and our particular community. Well, he was declared guilty of murder, and he will be sentenced, and he will be going to jail. He is and will be punished. But let's just say, for the sake of argument and the sake of our understanding of justice, that his sentence is for 50 years. And now I don't know how old he is, but let's say he's 30. If he serves his 50-year without, you know, there is no time off for good behavior, etc., he'll be 80 when he gets out. So his life is pretty much done. I mean, there's no more life for him to live, etc., etc. And so, let's imagine that he has a one-year-old nephew. And the one-year-old nephew says, I'll go to jail for him. And I'll be out when I'm 50, and I still got at least a good 30 years of life left, and let him go free. That's silly. That's ridiculous. That's not justice, is it? How is it that I can then say that Jesus Christ is my substitute, is your substitute on the cross? It doesn't make logical sense. It does not satisfy our notions of justice. Well, beloved, that's where the fact that you are guilty and can do nothing comes into the picture. And how it is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, because the text that we encounter here in Romans 3, 21 through 26, screams at us. It lifts high the truth and the notion, the impact that God has done everything for our salvation. But we have to read Scripture with open eyes, because it says it in such a way that if we understand what it is truly saying to us about God and His salvation, we can enter into a life of faith and understanding. Let me illustrate this. A pastor, his name is Bob Deffenbaugh, relates an account when he was in college about one of his professors, and he says this: one of my college professors served in the armed forces during World War II. They were in the Asian theater, and while he and a handful of men were stationed on a remote Pacific island, they suddenly were surrounded by thousands of Japanese soldiers. There was no fight. The American troops only managed to break a few pieces of their equipment so they wouldn't fall into Japanese hands, and then they were overrun and overpowered. And eventually, his professor was taken to a remote location as a Japanese prisoner of war. And it was a number of months, many months before the war would end, and he would be released as a prisoner of war. But the prisoners who were in this remote location in Japan being held as hostages, well, not hostages, but as prisoners, they determined to keep their minds active and alert by organizing discussion groups, that's what we would call them. They had little groups of teaching. They organized classes and thing. One class was taught by the captain of the Queen of England's royal yacht, and he held his class contained many interesting stories about the royal family, and that kept their minds alert. Another class that was taught in that POW camp was American history. And it was taught by a British professor who had been captured from the British point of view. What a difference American history would be from the view of a Brit, don't you think? You and I look to the cross, and predominantly as we look to the cross, we look from our perspective. We see Jesus hanging there where we should have hanged. We see Jesus there dying for our sins. We look from our perspective. The text today, rightly, correctly read, looks at it from God's perspective. What it is that he has done. So, like the illustration, we should read Scripture from what it's telling us, from the point of view it's telling us. And Romans 3, 21 through 26 demonstrates the importance of seeing it that way. Vitally important to our understanding of the gospel is God's perspective, because only when we get a hold of it from there can we fully enter into the appreciation and the faith that saves us. And so I turn to the Scripture and read and unpack just a few things. But now, apart from the law has been a great deal of the discussion up to this point about why it is that we know we're guilty, especially the Jews, because of the law written on the hearts of Gentiles. But apart from that, separated from the law of God, beside it, not as part of it, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They bear record to this thing that is coming outside of the law. They are testifying. They are affirming the validity of God's gospel. The law and the prophets are doing that. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. God has gone to great lengths to show us the distinction between pagan, religious Gentile, Jew, guilty, but there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Red and yellow, black and white, doesn't matter. Being justified as a gift by his grace. The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins that were previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, a demonstration of his saving action at that particular time, how it is apart from the law that the death of Christ worked the gospel of salvation. He demonstrated his righteousness so that he would be the just one and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now look at the paragraph that I just read. I unpacked just a few verses, a few portions of it, and answer the question, whom is doing the action here? It's very important to understand the gospel in this context. Critically important for various reasons, but one of them has been repeatedly stated by Paul in the argument so far. We cannot merit salvation. We do not merit salvation. God himself does all the work. He justifies. He redeems. He propitiates. He does the work. And if you haven't known it by the songs that we've sung today, redemption is our theme. We're not going to get through it all. Time is waning. But redemption is the subject matter. What does it mean to be redeemed? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Have you ever asked the question when you've gotten to that portion of Scripture where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin? Why is it that the blood of bulls and goats that needed to happen? The answer is because of the redemption God would do with the blood of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, what does it mean to be redeemed? Redemption technically is a releasing that is affected by the payment of a ransom. The most common usage for the word redeem or redemption as it applies to someone as being liberated from slavery by the payment of ransom. In the ancient world, people found themselves enslaved for various reasons, for many reasons. Predominantly, it was financial. They incurred a debt to someone, couldn't pay it, and so they went into enslavement to that person until the debt was paid. There was no situation like you and I would do if we were at a restaurant and we forgot our billfold and couldn't pay, that we would work it off in the kitchen until our meal was paid for. That's not what could happen in the ancient world. You didn't go work on somebody's farm or in somebody's bakery until your debt had been paid by you doing work for them. There was no equivalent of work to release. Somebody had to come and pay your bill for you to be released, usually a rich relative. And every once in a while, and I only share this, and it's going to blow the illustration here for a little bit, you would get a decent master who would pay very little amount of money to their slaves for services rendered. And after a long period of time, they could build up enough money to pay off their debt. But that was not the usual case. It must be paid in full. It was often the case that this financial transaction actually happened through the temple of a pagan god. So let's say your relative, Sebastian, was enslaved and he was trying to pay off his debt, but you had the means to release him and pay his ransom. You would go to his local temple to an idolatrous god and give the priests there the money to redeem, and that priest would then go to his master, Sebastian's master, and give him the money on behalf of you through the temple, and the servitude would just switch from the human being to this pagan god. And then there was some little itty-bitty thing, some kind of penitent thing that the slave would now do for the god. Maybe once a year they had to come and, you know, wash the dishes. Something like that. They had some servitude to do. They were still slaves, but they were slaves to this god. In effect, they were let go because their ransom had been paid. In Israel's history, many things could be redeemed. Land, animals, people, the nation itself. If you were the firstborn male after the Passover, where the firstborn male died, your parents had to pay a ransom to keep you. Land. You remember Ruth and Boaz, their story? Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law, died, and Naomi, his wife, and Ruth went back to Israel, and Boaz finds out he's a relative that has means and he can buy the land back, but there's a relative closer that could buy the land back. And so he goes to the market, he goes to the bank, he goes to the business place, and he tells this closer relative, it's pretty much your responsibility to buy that land back from Elimelech. I mean, you can have it. And he's all for it. He wants the land. Oh yeah, I'll do that. And then Boaz kind of drops the bomb and he says, but when you do that, you get Ruth too. And the near kinsman redeemer says, I don't want Ruth. No, thanks. You can go and do that. And Boaz does so. He pays the ransom for the land and he gets Ruth and the land. That's redeeming land. In the Old Testament, that's Ruth 3 and 4. In Exodus 21, in one of the agricultural laws that's there, if you had a bull that gored somebody and killed somebody, you'd be warned. If that bull gored somebody again and they died, your life as the owner of the bull was forfeit. You and the bull would be stoned unless you could pay the fine and redeem yourself. Redemption isn't something that that is unknown to them. They understand that God ransomed when he put forth effort to bring them out of slavery. It's said that way. Does the name Roger Woodward ring a bell at all? Roger Woodward was 7 years old in 1960, and reportedly he is, if not the first, but one of the first survivors of going over Niagara Falls with just a life jacket on. They were out boating. It capsized. A number of his family members died. His sister was saved above the falls, but Roger went over. And the mate of the mist was in the area, heard him screaming, saw the life jacket, picked him up, and he got rescued and saved. His life was saved. In 1990, he went back to the falls to recount the story and to see it all again. And reportedly, he went to a congregation in Niagara Falls and said that he was a believer, that God has saved him. Not only did God save his body, but he saved his soul. And so he was saved twice. He was bought back. He was redeemed. Because redemption is that buying back of a sinner, a creature created by God who is under his wrath, being bought back with an extreme price. It is clear from the context of in Romans 1 through 3 that all humanity is guilty before God. All have sinned. We are wholly enslaved to sin. Sin kills. For the wages of sin is death. There is a payment that must be made. We cannot escape it. We can't escape it on our own. We cannot redeem our own lives like the ox owner could. So the issue for us today is really just two things, and I end here. We're going to continue in this passage for a couple of weeks with respect to redemption. Have you ever felt the weight of your sin? Has it ever rested upon you to the point where you are contrite? You are broken. Not in some kind of, I understand that I'm a sinner, but I know that I'm a sinner. Do you truly understand that you are guilty and cannot obtain your freedom from sin and its penalty in your own strength, in your own ability, in your own whatever? Look closely at the one who is doing the redeeming, who is paying the price by the blood of his dear son. Who can redeem you? Can I redeem you, beloved? Can your rich uncle redeem you? No. We are just as guilty. Who then can redeem? Only God can pay your ransom. God has paid the ransom. Verse 24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, a gift of his grace, the faith. Are you free? That's the second thing. Have you been liberated from the slavery of your sin? It can only be done by faith in Jesus Christ. The beauty of God's gospel is that anyone can be redeemed who has faith in Christ. That's good news for the guilty person. Can you imagine if you really were enslaved to someone? Hard labor work, and the only way you could get out is if someone paid the debt that you owed. How would you respond to your freedom? Would you go out and squander it again and willingly give yourselves over to sin? See, that's God's gospel. That's why it's powerful when we understand it. When we understand that God has paid the ransom, the beauty of that alone should draw us to Him to be holy, for He is holy. That should draw us to behaviors consistent with what He has revealed. There is no work involved in salvation. He has done it. A person is redeemed by God's redemptive actions taken by Christ on the cross. Once you have been redeemed, beloved, don't make the serious error of forgetting where it is that you come from. Because if you do, you will either become legalistic. If you forget that you're a sinner redeemed by God's actions, you will either try to live the law to appease God and pay for your penalty, or you will live in license if you forget where you were. Oh, my sins are forgiven. I can go do whatever I want. Boulder dash. It's a serious error. And that's just one. Justification, propitiation, reconciliation, these individual things that come together in the gospel of Christ. Redemption is just one. I couldn't help it when we were singing. I've been studying this, and I told you I was excited about it coming, about this sermon, because it's just so beautiful to me. I couldn't help. I was off key. I was loud. I could hear it. My eyes were closed. I could see my wife's face cringing. No, I'm only kidding. You're being really loud. Don't do that. But why not? If you have been redeemed by the blood of the... Oh, glory to God. Because He has done all the work. Amen? Amen. I would call those who are serving communion this day forward.